following was delivered at Antioch Presbyterian Church, a mission work of Calvary Presbytery of the Presbyterian Church in America, located in Woodruff, South Carolina. For more information about Antioch Presbyterian Church, please visit antiochpca.com or contact us at info@antiochpca.com. May the Lord bless you as you receive gracious instruction from His Word.
Our God in heaven, we thank you again that you've appointed one day in seven for us to gather as your people to worship your name, to receive from you good things from your word, that we might be built up in Christ, our King and our Savior. We pray now that you would be glorified as we consider the life of one of your choice saints of yesteryear, as we consider the life of Thomas Brooks. We ask you, O Lord, to draw our minds not only to this man who lived and died, and who is yet separated from his body, which rests in the grave, but to draw our minds to his Lord, our Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has been raised again as a first fruits of the resurrection and stands before you bearing our human nature even now in the presence of your majesty. It is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. All right. Well, not much is known about the life of Thomas Brooks, but a lot of ink has been spilled about the period of history in which he lived and ministered. He was born 3 years before the publication of the King James Bible in 1608, is when he was born, the King James Bible, 1611, authorized version, I think. And that translation, fittingly, was commissioned and authorized by the King of England, by King James, at the formal request of the Church of Scotland, which was vocal and determined in its desire for a reformation of the Church's doctrine and worship. It was a Puritan impulse which led to the request to produce an authorized version of the scriptures in the vernacular, in English. And that's good to recognize in the life of Thomas Brooks because he's a Puritan. And that's the time into which he was born in 1608. Now, of course, that concern of reforming the piety of the three kingdoms of England, Scotland, and Wales was knit together with the concern to reform the church. There was a national, you might say political, concern at work here as well, the production of the King James Bible and in the Puritan movement that kind of progresses throughout the 17th century. This was the height of the Protestant Reformation after all. During Brooks's lifetime, he would witness and in some measure be party to the chaos and tragedy of the English Civil War, including the drama of parliamentary politics, military dictatorship under Cromwell, and then the restoration of a royal family opposed to the cause either of the Reformation or of a constitutional commonwealth. He lived through the thick of it, we might say, and then he died right on the eve of what is commonly called the Killing Times in Scotland. He was not in Scotland, he was in London, but he died right before perhaps the grossest and most protracted display of persecution against Presbyterians and Puritans in all of world history. 8 years of terror in Scotland under King Charles II. Now, when he died, there was really a decade to go before a measure of calm would be introduced in the three kingdoms with the Glorious Revolution, when Prince William of Orange would cross English Channel with his Protestant wife Mary, and then institute more of a constitutional monarchy, or at least the start of that, as he takes the English throne, coming over from the Netherlands, more or less settling the turmoil of that season of England's history and of the preceding decades. Brooks doesn't get to live to see that. Now, interestingly, we might say that just as precious metal, gold or silver, is refined by fire in a crucible, so too the products of Brooks's ministry and of his pen were refined by various trials in his lifetime, those things that he witnessed, those things he lived through. From what we know, he was never imprisoned or hunted down by the authorities, unlike John Flavel and some of the others whom we've considered in the past, but both as an ordained chaplain at sea and as a land-born minister of the gospel in his day, he could say, quote, "Some terrible storms I have been in," end quote. He preached in the face of sharp political tension and disputes, for example, even before Parliament, before the House of Commons. He surely knew the disappointment of witnessing his preferred system of church government, that of Congregationalism, rejected in favor first of Presbyterianism by the Westminster Assembly in the 1640s, and then by the reinstatement of prelacy or episcopacy upon the restoration of King Charles II to the throne. So Brooks knew what it was like to be disappointed by national politics. In that sense, he could sympathize with us. Hitting a bit closer to home, he ministered in the face of personal opposition to his commitment to biblical purity in worship. He was kicked out of his pulpit in 1662 for failing to conform to the Act of Uniformity, ministered in the midst of a devastating plague in 1665 and the Great Fire of London in 1666. He was unique in that he did not leave London during those times like so many ministers did. He stayed there and ministered to the people. And he lived even long enough to have his license to preach granted and then revoked again in the 1670s, in his late 50s and early 60s. So he's been through a lot, or he lived through a lot, we might say. But what can we say about his ministry in particular? In the first place, and I'm going to give you four observations about him, about his ministry. In the first place, we need to note something about Brooks. He was highly esteemed as a military chaplain. He was not only a pastor to military men, mostly seamen or navy men, but quite probably he was a close confidant to their officers. He preached funeral sermons for notable naval officers and their sons, and that, to my mind, evidences the regard with which these men held Brooks. They held him in high esteem as someone that knew the kind of life they lived because he lived it with them. His writing, therefore, as we consider the book, it reflects a certain directness or sharpness, an urgency and an intensity that matches the life and the livelihood of the hardened warrior of the man at sea. And for all the difficulties of his time at sea, he could say, with the approval of those his hearers who lived upon the rolling waves with him, quote, "I have been some years at sea, and through grace I can say that I would not exchange my sea experiences for England's riches," end quote. As hard as it was, he saw the value in that experience. Those experiences not only toughened him up, but they also afforded him the opportunity to gain firsthand acquaintance with foreign lands and with ministry under pressure, of course. Those early years of his ministry would prove very formative, and we see that in his later writings. He didn't publish much, if anything at all, in those first 10 years of ministry between his ordination and when he takes up the post at Queen Street in London at Church of St. Thomas the Apostle. But we can see marks of the formation there, the ministerial formation. We can see marks and evidence of it in the later productions of his pen, in his books and sermons that were published and circulated later on, and how also he handled difficulties in the church. For example, not at Church of St. Thomas, but the second church, St. Margaret's Church, where he ministered from 1652 to 1662 on New Fish Street Hill in London. He caused some public scandal in that he strictly fenced the table, and he did not back down, even when under pressure. He would not serve communion to those who were living in notorious sin or to those who were not members of the church. Even when they pressured him to do it, when they threatened his livelihood, he held fast. Now, this caused no little disturbance in the parish. It's one of the few things we know about his life and his ministry, is that this made a lot of people upset, and he was opposed by some members of the congregation when he went to the church. But he did what he knew was right, and he maintained a clean conscience, as well as the purity of the church, to preserve the honor of Christ and to reclaim the unrepentant there at St. Margaret's. And that's one of the few details we know about his life. It's a good detail. It's one that we want to know about somebody's life, that they were faithful. Now, the second thing we should observe about his ministry is not only that he was a military man and highly esteemed as a chaplain with all the character traits that go along with that, but he was not detached. This is related. He was not detached from the national concerns and affairs of his time. He was rather involved in them. From 1648 until the end of his life, he ministered in London, in the capital of England, where all the action was going on. He was not afraid during that ministry to align himself with the Congregationalist Party against Presbyterians and against prelates. He preached before Parliament, delivering a significant sermon, giving thanks for the victory of Cromwell's new model army against the Scots at Dunbar. If you read the biographical sketch in our book, it was written by a Scotsman. And so he mentions that Thanksgiving sermon. He says, but we won't dwell on that here. We're not going to hold that against him. He preached on somewhat of a controversial text selection about the dangers of hypocrisy. And as he celebrated and gave thanks to God for Cromwell's victory over the Scottish army. In other words, Brooks, for all his soul-searching kind of heart-dealing in his writings, he was not afraid to align himself with particular persons and causes in the political life of England, even as he did not seem to have any political ambitions himself. He's not quite as visible as his Congregationalist colleague, Dr. John Owen, but he was nevertheless publicly engaged and well-known in influential circles, particularly in connection with the military, as I've already said. So those are the first two things to note. Military chaplain, there's some ministerial formation in that context, and then engaged in national affairs, even as a minister. That's important to know about him. The third thing we should note about Brooks is that he was a pastor. This is the most, maybe the most important thing, perhaps the second most important thing to know about him. But his writings, they bear out, again, not a political ambition, but a pastoral concern for the people in his charge. For all the excitement that was around him, the battles, the civil war, the political intrigue, kings and dictators and all this stuff, it's obvious from the writings of Brooks that he was chiefly concerned with the spiritual condition of his hearers, with their souls. He knew that those to whom he ministered were occupied with matters of war and conflict around them, but that there was no greater war than that which was being waged within them. Namely, that war which we wage against the world, the flesh, and the devil, that chief enemy of God and man. And thus we have this book in our hands and for our consideration today and for the next couple of months, Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. A book originally published in 1652, during that time of ministry transition for Brooks, when he was leaving St. Thomas the Apostle, going to St. Margaret's Church, and then subsequently republished at least, what we know, 8 times during his lifetime. The second time it was published, there were some revisions that he oversaw, and then the 3rd through 8th times it was republished, there's no real notable revision until the last one, and that was right before he died, and there's no evidence he oversaw those revisions. So really, the second edition is the authoritative one that has been most commonly republished since his lifetime. Now, the works of Thomas Brooks, I have them in my study if you want to see them, they've been compiled and republished several times since his death in 1680. The definitive edition of his works was put together and edited in a 6-volume set by a Scottish minister and literary critic named Alexander Grossart in the 1860s, and the Banner of Truth Trust has republished these works starting in 2001 in facsimile format, so they didn't retypeset it. Typesetting was actually really good, and they got a clean copy of it, and they've had it in circulation for the last 20-some years. But in addition to those collected works, the Banner of Truth has also pulled out some standalone volumes, including Precious Remedies, the title that we'll be reading and discussing together over the next couple of months. Brooks was perhaps the most popular of all the Puritans, which publisher James Nichols, another 19th century publisher, brought back into print. I believe Nichols was Grossart's publisher for the collected works, and he said that Brooks's writing was described as being as memorable as melodies. That's why he's been frequent in circulation, even more so than other Puritans. Another minister, his eulogist, the man who preached his funeral sermon, John Reeve, declared, quote, "He had a body of divinity in his head and the power of it in his heart." Now, he's making reference to Brooks's ministry, and that reference then is picked up to describe others as well, including John Calvin later on in church history. There are just a couple of works that are available today in reprints that I actually want to mention I'm not going to go through in detail everything he ever wrote, though I gave you a little bibliography on your handout of some of his most popular writings, which you can find in the collected works, most of which are also available in standalone volumes. So the book we're about to begin reading together, again, Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices here with that scene. It looks something like Vanity Fair on the cover. Yeah, an old engraving of Vanity Fair from Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. This book, I'm not going to say much about it because I don't want to steal Ryan Colvin's thunder over the next couple of months, but I do want to share this. George Smeaton, who was a free churchman in the mid-19th century, has a two-volume set on the Atonement, Christ's Doctrine of the Atonement, and the Apostles' Doctrine of the Atonement, some other very significant works of theology that are very useful today. George Smeaton said this about why this book should remain in print and why it's been put into print so frequently, even well beyond the 17th century. So why it's important for us to read it today. He says that older authors such as Brooks address the doctrine of demonology, the study of Satan and his demons, the study, the careful consideration of Satan's stratagems and schemes, his designs against God's people, that Brooks and other older authors handled this theme, quote, greatly more full and suggestive than in the literature of the present day. Indeed, from age to age, the tools at Satan's disposal, they develop and they change. Satan didn't have TV and internet in the 17th century. He has them today, and so do we, to use them for good. But Satan's strategies and goals do not change. He's a deceiver. He's a liar. He manipulates the truth as well as flat out denies it to get us to rebel against God. Thus, this book is worthy of our careful consideration. That's why we're going to be reading it together. Another popular book of Brooks that I read some years ago is the very hard-to-find Mute Christian Under the Smarting Rod. This was originally published in 1659 and reprinted more recently in a very slim volume by the virtually unknown publisher Gospel Mission, based in Montana. I don't know anything about them, really, but I got a copy of that book and read it a few years ago with great benefit. Though it's difficult to find in a standalone volume, it is in the collected works, and it's a book near and dear to my heart. Brooks is so thorough, so direct, so incisive and exacting in that book to remove every conceivable objection to the thesis based on Psalm 39:14 that it is, quote, the great duty and concern of gracious souls to be mute and silent under the greatest afflictions, the saddest providences, and sharpest trials they meet with in this world, end quote. Insofar as it really unpacks that thesis, the book is a good complement to the two books we just studied in this class, Jeremiah Burroughs' The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment, and then John Flavel's The Mystery of Providence. Keeping silent or mute under affliction, under the rod, does not mean that we do not express our laments or bring our concerns to the Lord, but it does mean we must not grumble or rail against God and his providence. Whatever comes our way, we're not to complain. Right now, our kids are studying Numbers in the primary Sunday school class, and Judah told me what their theme word was last week. Their key word for Numbers was complain. And Brooks's book, Mute Christian Under the Smarting Rod, is all about why we should not complain. Psalm 39:14, to paraphrase it, says, I will be mute. I will put my hand over my mouth and be mute, for you have done it, recognizing the sovereignty of God in all we experience. Brooks details the right way, therefore, to approach God in trials as he confronts our sinful tendency to grumble, to complain against God's providence. Another remarkable volume directly from Brooks's pen is a precious book called Heaven on Earth. That's a treatise on the doctrine of assurance. Many Christians struggle with knowing for sure that they are loved by God, saved by God, and bound for heaven with God. But the author of the book of Hebrews tells us that assurance of salvation is indeed the anchor of our hope. And that hope is the anchor of our souls. And John, at the end of his gospel, says that we can know for certain that we have eternal life. In fact, he wrote his gospel so that we would know for certain that we have eternal life. And Brooks unpacks that doctrine of assurance in his book, Heaven on Earth, A Fitting Name. Indeed, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Spirit, those benefits that flow from our union with Christ, our salvation and justification by Christ and his righteousness by grace. All of those benefits indeed make a heaven on earth, no matter what we face, no matter what we deal with, as we can experience the peace of God even in the midst of much turmoil. You see how these writings fit in so appropriately with what Brooks lived through, what he witnessed, what his congregants would have lived through. Chapter 18 of the Westminster Confession of Faith handles the doctrine of the assurance of grace and salvation in some detail. It affirms that it is possible and desirable for Christians to possess an assurance of God's grace and salvation in Christ and in Christ alone, and then describes the unassailable truth upon which our assurance of God's salvation and grace is founded, the work of Christ for his people, and then clarifies its relation to faith and explains how it is threatened and shaken. Namely, you don't need assurance of faith, or you don't need assurance of grace, I'm sorry, to be a Christian. And in fact, many Christians struggle with it throughout their lives. Even on their deathbeds, faithful, mature believers will sometimes wrestle with their assurance as they face the specter of death. But it is our duty, and in fact our great privilege, to be reminded again and again of God's grace to us. It's God's grace to us. And God accomplishes whatsoever he purposes to do. If he purposes to give us grace, we can be sure, therefore, that we receive it from his hand, and that we can rest in Christ fully. The larger catechism, questions 80 and 81, deal with the doctrine of assurance as well. And then, in any case, Brooks's book, Heaven on Earth, presses home the wonders of the doctrine of assurance and its great benefits for the Christian. At the heart of the book, and this is valuable for us, chapter 5 is the biggest chapter in that particular book. He sets forth the ways and means of gaining a well-grounded assurance. He's very concerned that his people, particularly those who struggle with it or who aren't convinced that they can get it, that they're instructed in terms of how to get it and how important it is for them to get it, as well as its benefits. He's especially thorough in describing the marks of grace, those, quote, things that accompany salvation that we should be looking for in our own lives to help us gain and keep an assurance of God's salvation in our lives. Namely, knowledge, faith, repentance, obedience, love, prayer, perseverance, and hope. If you have these things in any measure greater than you had them yesterday or last week or last year, then believer, take heart. Be assured of God's grace in your life. He's working in you. He's at work in you. He's working out of you by his Spirit that which should be worked out of you, fruit of his grace, the fruits of the Spirit. So we don't have any time to discuss that book any further, but it is a treasure. I recommend it to you as a particularly helpful and prized volume on a doctrine that we hold dear, but with which we often struggle. I'm not going to go into any detail about the next book, but I did want to mention that Brooks produced a 312-page theological reflection upon the Great Fire of London in 1666. It's not published in a standalone volume, but it is included in his collected works. His account is called London's Lamentations. It's highly regarded by historians as perhaps the best and most detailed primary source and first-hand accounts of the devastation and aftermath of that particular disaster in the history of London. Much of what Brooks wrote and published was destroyed in that fire, and it wasn't until years later that first sermon there, God's Delight in the Upright, sermon before House of Commons, 1648-49, it wasn't until years later that someone found a pamphlet, perhaps the only remaining copy of that printing. And then they put it back into circulation. And the great celebration that such treasure was recovered in somebody's attic or something. Anyway, if you're interested in the fire of 1666, then dive into Brooks's 312-page book about it. The last little book I want to highlight for you is not really by Brooks, but it is made up of things and material that he wrote. The title of it is a clever pun, as to be expected from the compiler or the editor of the volume. It's called Smooth Stones Taken from Ancient Brooks. You get it. And who takes smooth stones from an ancient brook? It was King David. To do what with? To slay Goliath. So you see even the wartime kind of purpose there in the pun. It was put together in the 19th century by the great English Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon. This was the first book Spurgeon published outside of volumes of his own sermons. It just goes to show how valuable Brooks was to perhaps the greatest preacher of the 19th century, 19th century England. I still think Girardeau is a better preacher. This was the first book Spurgeon published other than his own volumes, and he put it together with his then-fiancée, Susanna Thompson. Spurgeon explains the motivation and promise of this project in a quotation, which I included on your handout there in the bottom right-hand corner. As a writer, Brooks scatters stars with both hands. He has dust of gold. In his storehouse are all manner of precious stones. Genius is always marvelous, but when sanctified, it is matchless. For one example among the many that Spurgeon collected, here's a memorable saying of Brooks printed in this book, Smooth Stones. Quote, "There is no such way to attain to greater measures of grace than for a man to live up to that little grace he has," end quote. You can almost hear that would be an encouragement that you would give to military men, can't you? It's like, listen, son, you might not feel like you can make it on this march. You might not feel like you can make it on this voyage, but go as far as you can. Same way. There's no such way to attain to greater measures of grace and for a man to live up to that little grace that he already possesses, that he already has. So we've considered his background as a military chaplain. We've considered his connection to the great events of his day, the output of his pen, some of the more significant of his works that we have still in circulation. There is still one more known detail about his life that I'm compelled to share with you. This, actually, may be the most important thing you need to know about Thomas Brooks. In 1676, when Brooks was 68 years old and he was coming to the end of his active ministry, his first wife, Martha Burgess, died. And he wrote about her, quote, "She was always best when she was most with God in a corner. She has many a whole day been pouring out her soul before God for the nation, for Zion, that is the church, and for the great concerns of her own soul, when them about her did judge it more expedient that she had been in her bed by reason of some bodily infirmity that did hang upon her. But the divine pleasures that she took in her corner in prayer did drown the sense of pain," end quote. Sometime later, we don't know when, he married the much younger Patience Cartwright, who was noted as being a fit wife and helpmate to the veteran minister. What was my point in bringing this up in that extended quote about his first wife? Well, Brooks undoubtedly experienced turbulence, yet in no small measure of popularity as well of his writings, even during his lifetime, seeing reprint after reprint of books that he had written. But through all of those ups and the downs of his life and everything he dealt with, like so many rolling waves on the sea, he had this steady support in his wife, Martha. And what do we know about Martha? Well, as much as Brooks, her husband, may have been a pastor to soldiers and sailors, his wife proved to be a true warrior, a prayer warrior, at his side and in her corner, at her post, without fail. This is exceedingly important for a minister to do all that he can, and it's not easy, it's perhaps the hardest thing about being a minister, do all that he can to shepherd and disciple his wife and his children, to be in it with him. In fact, not just ministers, but each of us in our vocations to which the Lord calls us need to take very seriously the fact that God gives us a helpmate, a helper, And what is the best way to help somebody is to pray for them. Remember what I said last week about the paralytic's friends? They expressed to us a picture of how we should help our friends to bring them to Jesus. And we might not be able to bring them to church, might not be able to bring them under conviction of sin. That's the work of the Spirit. But we can bring them to the throne of grace in prayer, even if nothing else. In fact, that's the most important thing we can do. We can't do anything for anybody else until we've brought them to the Savior in prayer. And that's certainly what Martha Burgess did for her husband, Thomas Brooks. And perhaps that's the most important thing to know about this man who has been so valuable and so helpful, though little is known about him. Brooks died in 1680 at 72 years old. He is buried now at the famous nonconformist cemetery, Bunhill Fields in London. John Reeve, as I said, preached his funeral sermon and testified that Brooks had, quote, a sweet nature, great gravity, large charity, that means love for fellow man, wonderful patience. I wonder if he was making a pun on his wife, Patience Cartwright, at that point, and strong faith, end quote. May the same be said for each of us at our death. I'll conclude with this comment from Alexander Grossart, the compiler of Brooks's works, printed there on your handout. Remarking on Brooks, Grossart said, quote, his desire to be useful to souls, to achieve the holy success of serving Christ, to win a sparkling crown, to lay at his, that is Christ's feet, breathes and burns from first to last. Brooks was a gospel minister. What that means is that no matter who was in power or exercising dominion in the visible kingdoms of this world, he was commissioned, he was sent, he was sustained by his heavenly King, our Lord Jesus Christ. His commission was to set the gospel before all who would hear it, no matter the opposition he faced from Satan and his dark forces. That gospel is the good news that God saves sinners in Christ who died and yet lives. That gospel is for all who believe, and if you believe, if you have received Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you rest upon him alone for salvation, then you can be assured of this. Assured of it, you are forgiven in him. You have an interest in him, and in him you are loved by the Father. Let's pray. Lord our God in heaven, we thank you for this brief reflection upon the life of Thomas Brooks and how by his writings, by his ministry, and by what little details of his life that we have, we are directed to consider and to behold the treasures that are stored up in Christ. Brooks is Lord and our Lord. Brooks is Savior and our Savior. We pray that you would assure us of your love for us and that you would equip us with the tools and instruments of spiritual warfare to resist the enemy and even to put him to flight. Indeed, we are confident of this, that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. And so we pray for your Spirit to come that we might don the armor of God, that we might wield his word as our sword in this great fight, all to your glory, with humility and sobriety and great patience for you to have your work in the world. In Christ's name we pray, amen.
Thank you for listening to this sermon from Antioch Presbyterian Church. We are located in the historic Cashville community of Woodruff, South Carolina, near the intersection of South Carolina Highways 101 and 417. For more information about Antioch Presbyterian Church, please visit antiochpca.com.